I think you should have been at lunch at Dr. Barrett's today. You'd have heard his very quiet wife agree about his announcement and actually give him the wording of the announcement for tonight. She was very careful to give him the exact wording, which of course he couldn't remember. But it would have been much better. I could see a few faces this morning, didn't recognize the name Sharon Baker. And when they heard Charlie Barrett was getting married again, they thought the Free Church is in trouble. We have just arranged at Presbytery that Charlie will be on the staff of the Whitfield College, but I'm back in Northern Ireland, the GRS, Geneva Reformed Seminary. And for him to be getting married so quickly after that, while his first wife still alive, would indeed have been a troublesome thing. Strange things happen when ministers make announcements or other such things. I was at a wedding in Northern Ireland. The Reverend Stanley Barnes' son was being married, and he and Dr. Paisley were officiating. And Stanley had the part that was the actual marriage ceremony. And he was already very nervous. Dr. Paisley threw him for a loop in that he had said before it, "Now this is how we'll do it." But when he got up there, he entirely jettisoned that, and he did something entirely different. So Stanley didn't know when he was coming in, when he was going out, and that sort of thing. So he was doubly nervous. So when he came to do the vows, he said to his son Andrew, "I take thee, Beverly." No, this was what Andrew was to say after him: "I take thee, Beverly, to be my lawful wedded husband." Andrew, of course, he laughed and he said, "I take thee, Beverly, to be my lawful wedded wife." And so we were keeping Stanley going that this was the first gay marriage in the history of the Free Church. I take thee to be my lawful wedded... Oh, man. So I think he and Mike would get along very well. But anyway, it's the other Charlie's fiancée that we're having that shower for. I never knew that a small expression like "ugh" would really puncture the pride of a great professor so much. Actually, what I was ugging about, it wasn't hugging, mind you, it was ugh, was some of the most convoluted, terrible English constructions that it was ever anybody's misfortune to have to read. And the stuff was good, but how it was being put, and I just put "ugh." And you know, it did the book good. It's been a wonderful book, all because of my editing. The strange thing is, I've never been asked to edit another one, for which I am duly thankful. Mike has an English major who is like his conscience. She's very good. He does exactly what she's told. So there are no more "uggs" on the page. Let me add my welcome to Mrs. Hulbert. It's good to see her back. She always said she wanted to get back here. Her dear husband always said the same thing, if he could only have come the Lord's Day. But by the time the Lord's Day would come round, he was too weak or much in pain to come. But we're glad to see our sister. In fact, this has been a good time for us. We have been seeing answers to prayer and people back in church that we didn't expect to see for some time, and the Lord has certainly given us a blessing. So we're glad that Mrs. Hulbert's with us, and good to see her daughter with her. We welcome her as she visits with us this evening. Now we're reading in the book of Romans, continuing our studies there, chapter 4, and tonight we're back at the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. "Now it was not written for his," that is Abraham's, "sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead,
who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Last time we were in Romans chapter 4, looking at this text of Scripture, we noted a very important thing, and that is that Abraham is the first and indeed the only man in Scripture whose justification is carefully recorded for us, because it clearly reveals not only the justification of one man, but it clearly reveals for us God's method of justifying sinners. This is the force of the expression that it was not written for his sake only, but for ours. What Moses wrote did not take account only of Abraham and how God justified him, but it used that event as a revelation to all men of all time as to the one and only way in which God justifies sinners. This record, then, given by Moses, has this important rationale behind it. God is teaching us, this is the way in which I deal with guilty, condemned men and women to bring them to a state of acceptance with God. That means if you go back over chapter 4, you'll be able to highlight the things that are essential to the New Testament doctrine of justifying grace. First of all, justification is by grace. It is not by merit. It is not by works. It is not by sacrament. It is not by ritual. It is not by religion. It is not by any input of man. It is not by anything that man contributes toward it. It is solely by divine grace. The first part of the chapter majors on that great truth. But the heart of the chapter is that this grace works by imputing righteousness. This is what marks the gospel off from all the religions of men. Every religion of man that would pretend to speak about divine grace or divine action in saving men comes down to this, that God imparts something to people, changing their character, making them holy enough for him to reward them with eternal life. For example, if you were to read the dogma of the Council of Trent, which, though written in the 16th century, is still the great work turned out by Roman Catholic theologians defining their position on justification. It has never been superseded. And if I were a Roman Catholic, I would have to agree. It should not be superseded, because within the limitations of its error, as far as it is, as the setup of the argument goes, it is a work of genius. That may sound strange coming from me, when you know that I detest everything that it stands for. But as it's set out, it is certainly a work of genius. But when you get down to what it is actually saying, it is saying that the righteousness on the basis of which God accepts us is an imparted righteousness. It is a holiness of character and life. And to put it bluntly, when he makes us holy enough, hence you've got to go to purgatory for a few years, centuries, millennia, or whatever. When he's made us holy enough in ourselves, then we merit heaven. And the word merit is properly used by me here, because the teaching is, and this comes out in the catechism in recent years, put out by the Vatican, again, brilliantly produced. The scheme of the work is, again, a work of genius. But nonetheless, the error still lies there. That grace gives us an initial righteousness, infusing righteousness into us at baptism. And then the righteous merits of our good works following on actually merit heaven. That's as far as the religion of man can ever go. And I only use the Council of Trent and the Vatican Catechism to emphasize in clear language what is to be found not only in Romanism but in many branches of Protestantism and in many other religions, that acceptance with God depends on a subjective experience of a certain level of holiness. Whereas the genius of the gospel of the Word of God is that what makes us acceptable to God is the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now, God has another aspect in salvation. We'll deal with that in due time in Romans, whereby He actually does transform our character. But it is not the transformation of our character that is the basis of our justification. The basis of our justification is the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that then becomes the basis on which God works to transform our character. In other words, it's the exact opposite to the religion of man. So God's method of justifying the ungodly, first of all, is entirely of grace. It is without any input of human merit. And secondly, it leads to an imputation of a righteousness that we did not generate. A righteousness that did not come from our obedience, but is due to the obedience of another, and it is made over to our account. And then the third element in it, that imputed righteousness is received by faith alone. It is not received by a mixture of faith and works, but by faith alone. It is not received by a mixture of faith and sacraments, but by faith alone. This is the heart of the Protestant Reformation doctrine. This is what set Europe ablaze. This is what changed the whole course of European, and as a result, world history. This is what changed the course not only of individuals, but of entire nations. This gospel of grace, imputed righteousness, received by faith alone. This is God's method of justifying the ungodly, as Romans 4 makes clear. Now, while our circumstances differ vastly from Abraham's, God's method of justification has never changed from the beginning of time until today. It remains exactly the same. Like Abraham, to use the words of the great theologian Charles Hodge, we are called upon to believe in the Almighty God who raised Christ from the dead, and by doing so has accepted Him as the propitiation for our sins. So tonight what I want us to do is return to the text that we have taken and continue thinking upon vital lessons on how God justifies the ungodly. You remember how we started to do this? If you've got a 3-week-old memory, you'll be able to recall this quite clearly, I'm sure. Having explained the illustration, that's Abraham, Paul proceeds to a great interpretation. We noted his fourfold use of the phrase, on account of. And as he began to interpret his own illustration, he showed us the reason for the written record of the Word of God. He then showed us the reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he showed us the reason for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was all his interpretation. Now we come to the application of the whole. I said last time that the apostle was not only a great theologian, but he was a great pastor and a great preacher. And Paul was never content, just as many preachers are, just to set out their great theological or philosophical lines of truth. Paul not only wanted to instruct the mind, but he wanted to move the heart. He wanted to challenge the will, and therefore he was always careful to write in such a way that the application of the word was immediately apparent to the people to whom he was writing. Tonight we will see that Paul presses his doctrine home upon the conscience in a way that first of all will address genuine faith, and second, will challenge all counterfeits to faith. Now let's think then of the application of this great doctrine that Paul has been setting forth as he talks to us about real faith and how it works. Let's go back to his reference to the Word of God and why it was written. The ground of faith is what he's talking about here. Paul is emphatic here, and I'll show you in other places, that for our sakes, the word was written. Now, I'm not going over what I spent a long time expounding the last time we were in Romans 4, the reason for this written revelation. But it is for our sake. It's addressed to us. I will at least reiterate this. The Bible is not meant to be an antiquarian book. The Bible is not meant to be used as many professors of Bible and of theology use it, merely as a textbook to examine the history of ages past. The Bible is a living word, God's word, and it is meant to speak to you and me. When we handle this book, we have to handle it as we handle no other book. This is God's word, and it is written, and it's written to us, written for our instruction, written for our learning, written for our edification, written for our correction. God has a purpose, and in that purpose, there is one thing that will always stand out. He has written this book to us in order, first, to generate, and second, to sustain, and third, to enable us to exercise genuine faith. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Some people take from that that since faith deals in the realm of that which is unseen, that which is yet unexperienced to a large degree. We have not actually entered into the state where we can handle the things that faith is dealing with. Some people deduce from that that faith is some sort of an airy, fairy, almost whimsical thing. Some people look upon it as a make-believe. They are screwing up their faith. They are making themselves believe. But I want you to understand one thing about genuine faith. Genuine faith is always, never forget this, it is always a response to a divine revelation. Faith must have something upon which to stand. Our faith must stand in the power of God. Where will you find the power of God? In the very Word of God. Our faith must have certainty. It cannot gain certainty from our feelings, for the feelings change with changing circumstances. It cannot get certainty from the opinions of men, even from the best produced theological schemes. You could never get certainty for your faith in those things. Take the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think personally it is the finest theological document of its kind ever produced. Now, there may be other branches of Protestantism that would want to disagree with that. Well, they may do so. They have their every right to be wrong. But having said that, I am glad that we are not left to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a basis of our faith. What would lead me to believe that a bunch of English divines meeting in such troublous times as the Westminster divines met in the 17th century could possibly produce an infallible document? I need something better than that. If I'm going to be certain about things that are eternal, things upon which I cannot afford to be wrong, I must have the Word of God. See how Paul deals with this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. To get the sense, we read the brief words of the 12th verse, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice this. You believed. You trusted. When? After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe. Romans chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is the constant testimony of the Apostle Paul. The ground of faith is the written word of God. When you turn, for example, to 1 John, and I'm deliberately not turning there because if I start going through some of these texts, we'll never get back to Romans. But you should be struck, for example, in chapter 5, with the emphasis upon how we know, how we are assured, how we are certain of God's salvation. How are we assured? We're assured on the basis of the written word of God. This accords exactly with what John wrote in his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written that ye might believe. You see, faith has its foundation firmly grounded in the written word of God. How do I know I'm saved? Because the Bible says it. That's how I know I'm saved. The Bible says it. Well, how could I know the Bible's talking about me? Well, that's the genius and the beauty of the Bible revelation. If it said, God so loved the world that if Tom Jones believed in Him, then not a Tom Jones in the world could ever be certain that he was the actual Tom Jones that God intended. But when it says, whosoever believeth in Him, the believing one, This is a beautiful statement of Scripture. The believing one shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The believing one is saved. The believing one cannot perish. The believing one can never be cut off from God. That's the testimony of God's Word. And faith is grounded upon the written Word. Faith, therefore, will find all its strength in the written Word. You remember how the first Psalm describes the blessed man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You can see the roots going down, and they are taking in all that life-giving flow. Cut off from the water, that tree would shrivel up and die. But planted by the rivers of water, there is plenty for its life. We are planted in Christ, and the water of the Word of God is that into which we place our roots, and our faith will grow. The tree, as it were, will become strong and fruitful and blessed in the service of God. You see, the ground of faith is the written Word of God. I mentioned this morning a theory that's very widespread in Britain at the moment from the so-called Alpha Course people, taken up by charismatics and spread abroad, that we get you to have a certain kind of experience. Once you feel this way, all fuzzy, now you know you're saved. Of course, the charismatics didn't invent that. That has been widely used in so-called evangelical and even fundamental circles. People will do anything to get decisions, it seems anyway, almost anything to get people to a place where they can then tell them they're saved. I wouldn't want you to go out into eternity depending on my word that you're saved. I never tell people you are saved because I think you're saved. What good would that do anybody? I certainly could be wrong, and I can't read your heart, and I can't read the mind of God. But I can tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saved. I can tell you that the Word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can tell you that he who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. Those are not my words, those are his words. And that's the ground of faith. That's why for a Christian, it's vitally important to be constantly in the Word. It's vitally important that day by day you are reading the Word, you're thinking upon the Word, you're assimilating the Word, you're applying the Word. I think it's a good thing to pray over the Word. I think it's a good thing to seek, as you're on your knees, to have the Bible open before you and to seek to apply it to your heart. And as you take time over the Word of God, as you behold Christ and you come to chapter by chapter and you're looking in, what is it showing me about my God? What is it showing me about my Savior? What is it saying about the great doctrines of grace and salvation? As you study the Word of God day by day, then you will find that your faith, rooted in the Scriptures, will begin to develop. It will begin to grow strong. The assurance of grace will grow strong with it. The ground of faith, the written Word of God. The object of faith is Him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In verse 24. We believe on Him that raised Jesus our Lord from the grave. Here is the great object of faith. Faith must rest on something. Now, I'm not talking about the authority, the Word of God. I'm talking now about the object upon which it terminates. Faith must believe something. Something real, something substantial. And saving faith is God-centered faith. Now, this is a big subject that I'm not going to go into. I don't really think this is the text on which I should. Otherwise, again, I'll be greatly held up from progressing through Romans. Dr. Barrett has already told those who are gone for the summer not to worry. They only miss a couple of verses anyway. I'm going to prove them wrong, but time will tell who's right here. But let me mention passing. You've heard me preach again and again that I must, as a preacher, focus on the centrality and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that. But in doing so, and I hope I have been careful to keep this throughout the years. If any of you are confused on it, now's the time to get it right. This is not some sort of Christological Unitarianism. Put that another way. I cannot preach Christ to the exclusion or to the detriment of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I say the centrality of Christ because Christ is the Word. He's the Logos. He's the eternal, essential self-expression of the Father. The Word of the Father. The revealer of the Father. It's in Christ that God has revealed Himself. But He's revealed Himself as a Holy Trinity. And therefore, justifying faith is a God-centered faith. Now, to be true and honest, we have also got to say that there's no saving faith in God the Father apart from His Son. And Paul makes that clear. There are people who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. They don't believe in God. The God in whom they believe is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who saves sinners and justifies the ungodly. Those who say they believe in God but do not believe in Jesus Christ are enemies of the living and the true God, because faith in God must be channeled through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and the sole mediator. How did Abraham believe in God? Verse 17, back to there. He believed God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. We're not going to rehash that passage again. But remember that the object of Abraham's faith was the God who raises the dead. And that's the object of our faith. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made Him to be sin for us, and then who raised Him again from the dead. It's the great object of faith. We trust in God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. The content of faith. Paul makes very clear here what the content of faith is. First, faith repudiates all self-righteousness, all merit and personal works. And it embraces three things. Now, there's a whole lot more in faith, but these are the three essentials that Paul deals with. And I will only skirt over them tonight, or around them. Number one, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered on account of our offenses. Faith believes in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Paul's language here is deliberately couched to convey the meaning that Christ was offering Himself as a sacrifice of propitiation, a sacrifice to satisfy divine vengeance against our sin, a sacrifice to meet all the requirements of the law of God and bear all the consequent wrath of a sin-hating God. A sacrifice that would expiate our guilt. A sacrifice that would take our punishment. A sacrifice that would die our death. This is what Paul is saying. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered on account of our sins. He is the sin-bearing substitute, the sin-bearing atoning victim of Calvary. And faith looks to the cross. If you go right through the Bible, you'll find that the faith of God's elect is a faith in the precious blood of God's dear Lamb. The theology of redemption is always a theology of blood. All things by the law, how are they cleansed and sanctified? By blood. See the picture of Moses going through the tabernacle. And every so often he had to see this done. And he set up the ritual for the ages to follow. They had to take blood, touch the altar, touch the laver, touch everything in the holy place, and ultimately in the Day of Atonement bring the blood right into the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Everything was sanctified by precious blood. It is the blood, we are told, that maketh atonement for the soul. It is the blood that saves sinners from the wrath of God. It is, in God's word to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, as they awaited the arrival of the death angel going throughout the land of Egypt, it is when I see the blood that I will pass over you. And saving faith always trusts in the finished sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes its stand at Calvary and it rejoices in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's where faith brings a sinner, to the blood. And that's good news, you know. The old hymn says, what can wash away my stain? Well, what can? Remember what Job said, if I wash myself with snow water. The ancients believed that the snow water would have some particular cleansing value. He said, well, if I do this, still I'm a sinner. That doesn't cleanse away my sin. People are still finding that. People get baptized to be saved. They find it doesn't deal with their sin. For baptism is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. As I said when I was doing 1 Peter all those years ago, I don't think Paul was saying baptism's not like your weekly bath or your daily shower. It's not what he's saying. He says baptism doesn't deal with the corruption of the flesh. Baptism does not wash away the pollution of the flesh. In Pauline and Petrine language, those are things, or those are descriptions of moral and spiritual wickedness. And baptism does not cleanse away the sins of the flesh. People try the snow water of many religious remedies, but what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Simple, old-fashioned, but biblical truth. And saving faith always comes to the cross. The good news there is for any sinner, whatever kind of sin, bring it to the cross. The best news you can give a sinner is the diagnosis is you're a sinner. Because that's the first qualification to becoming a saint. You cannot be saved until you realize you're a sinner. And when you're a sinner, you're instructed to bring your sin to the cross. But not only in the atoning death of Christ does faith rest. It rests in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He was raised again on account of our justification. He died to make an atonement for our sins. He rose again in order that we might be justified by the sovereign grace of God. As long as death reigned over Christ, it would reign over us. But death didn't reign over him and couldn't reign over him. As long as death could have held on to Christ, sin and condemnation would have held on to us. But death couldn't reign over him. Faith believes that God raised him from the dead. But then it all becomes very personal. There is a unique expression here. Him that raised up Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul is saying to us who are saved, this is not just doctrine. This is not just theory. This is not just something that we have learned off, nod our heads at the right places and look religious. He's saying Jesus is our Lord. You know, I must say, it confounds me utterly that there are people who profess to be Christians, and these great truths mean just about nothing to them. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I say it again. If you really understand what you're saying, if you really believe what you're saying, when you say, I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, if you really believe that, you can never be the same again. That's not a point of doctrine. It's not even a truth that you can say, well, it's true, so what? Once you realize that, that casts its light over everything else in all the world. You've got to look at everything else through those lenses. God raised Christ from the dead. And if God raised Christ from the dead, then the all-important thing for me to realize is this Christ is not just a figure of history. This Christ is not only the towering personage at the center of the written Word of God. This is my Lord. Jesus, my Lord. This is the content of faith, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You will remember a few years ago, John MacArthur got himself into all sorts of trouble with his dispensational brethren when he wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And he was looking at passages similar to the one that we looked at this morning, where the Lord Jesus says, unless these conditions are fulfilled, you cannot be my disciple. And this generated what is called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Eminent professors from Dallas Theological Seminary went into print accusing him of works religion, adding to simple faith. To them, faith was simply a change of mind, did not necessarily include accepting the Lordship of Christ. Just to put it into words seems to make the thing so crazy, you wonder why it would take even a dimwit, never mind a seminary professor, it would take any time or difficulty for him to understand it. Can a man have faith in Jesus Christ while he is deliberately saying, I refuse him as my Lord? And yet around fundamental churches, there are people who have been told, you're saved because you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. You're a carnal Christian because you haven't accepted him as your Lord. Man, I'm here to tell you, if you think you're saved by accepting Jesus as a Savior and a carnal Christian because you reject Him as your Lord, you have never exercised saving faith. Saving faith says Jesus is our Lord. Oh, we must get this. This is too serious to play around with. This morning I reminded you of the Lord Jesus Christ's warning against presumption. This is the very thing that he was talking about. People presuming that they're saved. They redefine the way of salvation. They redefine faith. They redefine the object of faith. They redefine the entrance qualifications for heaven. Say we're saved. But it's God that sets those qualifications. The qualification for heaven is absolute, perfect, sinless, spotless, stainless, crimeless righteousness. That righteousness is to be found only in Him who died for our sins and who rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, Jesus our Lord. Faith always has for its content a belief in the atoning death of Christ, in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and a trust and an acceptance in Him as personal Savior and Lord. It's the content of faith. Now the result or the consequence of faith. Verse 25, He was raised again on account of our justification. Now believing does not merit justification. But nonetheless, it is true that as a result of our believing, God acts to justify us. And without being technical, that is the force of the term that Paul uses and is translated justification. It is a word that emphasizes the divine action, the divine decision. God acts to justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now think of what that means. First of all, this justification is contemporaneous with the exercise of faith. When are you justified? When you believe. Now that may seem so simple that it doesn't need to be emphasized, but believe me, it needs to be emphasized. You are not justified years before you believe, nor years after you believe. You're justified at the point of the first exercise of saving faith. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified. The emphasis that Paul is making here is that when a man believes in Jesus Christ, he is justified. He's pardoned, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. There are people who have been going around in the name of Calvinism, or the Reformed faith, teaching the dogma of eternal justification. We have been justified from eternity. And they go to the eternal purpose of God. Well, we've been chosen from eternity, predestined from eternity. We're justified from eternity. But that's a mangling of terms. I don't know why people want to start inventing new uses for the terms that God has made perfectly clear in His Word. The devil's had a big enough field day trying to bemuse and confound people on the simple doctrine of what it is to believe and be saved. In the Bible, you will find these are contemporary things you believe God justifies. Now I know that behind all that there's an eternal purpose and a sovereign purpose. And there's nobody more delighted to preach that when it's in the text. But I like the emphasis that John Calvin lived his life by and did all his exposition by, and that is be faithful to the text that's in front of you. Don't pervert it to a preconceived notion. And the constant emphasis of the Bible is, you believe and you're justified. It's not you're justified and therefore you believe. You may say you're chosen and therefore you believe. You're regenerated and therefore you believe. Some scripture for that. But the Bible never says you're justified, therefore you believe. It says you believe and therefore you're justified. contemporaneous with faith. Not only so, Paul makes it clear it's certain to every believer. Notice the words that he says, to whom it shall be imputed. Verse 24. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. To whom it shall be imputed. Now I want you to get the force of what Paul is saying here. In English that looks like a simple future tense. But that's not what it is in the Greek text. It's not a simple future tense at all. Grammatically it may be translated, to whom it is about to be imputed, if we believe. And that would simply emphasize what I've been saying. When you believe, it's immediately imputed. But I think there's another element here that's much more to the point, and it deals with this issue of certainty. The Greek verb has in it the idea it is appointed to be imputed. Now we're getting someplace. God has appointed to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every single believer in him. It's certain to every believer. Oh, understand this. The devil comes to believers and tells them what they aren't and what they are. What he'll try to do is obscure from their vision what Christ is. The glories of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But get to the Word of God. Do you believe in him? Is Jesus, who was delivered on account of our offenses and raised again on account of our justification, is Jesus your Lord? Is your faith in him who died and rose again? Is your faith embracing him as Lord and Savior? Then God has appointed that the righteousness of Christ must be imputed to you. Certain to every believer. Can I say it's complete in every part? This satisfies God's law. The righteousness of Christ has left nothing undone that needed to be done. Is there any part of it with which God finds fault? Is there any part of it with which God, or about which God may say, there's something yet to do? When Jesus said, it's finished, what did God say? He said amen, for he raised him from the dead. This justification is complete in every part because it satisfies God's law. It removes the guilt of our sin and it delivers us from the liability to punishment. And thank God, this justification is constant and everlasting. There's one thing that is not, well, it's one of many things, not well understood even by Christians. And that is that justification is equal in all believers. All believers are equally justified. The newest believer in Jesus Christ is as well justified as the Apostle Paul was. Justification has absolutely no idea in it of gradation. There's no idea of being more justified or less justified. What happens when a person is justified is that his sins are pardoned. All of them. And all the totality and perfection of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him. Now if that happens, you can neither have more nor less. This is what happens to every believer. They're equally justified. But not only so, they are everlastingly justified. Go to Romans 8. That famous verse 30. We'll not take the whole passage. But verse 30. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, here's a justification that leads inevitably to glorification. It is everlasting. I think of the words of Ecclesiastes 3:14, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And certainly that's true in that great work, or that great act to be precise, of God in justifying the ungodly who comes by faith to Christ. When God justifies you, you don't need anything more for heaven. Your life of obedience and service, of prayer and Bible study and evangelism and witnessing, and giving of your goods and even of your life itself, your love for God, your God-like love for sinners, none of those things adds anything to your standing with God. Oh, those are the natural expressions of having a perfect standing with God. The man who has such a standing with God will have a natural desire to express it in those ways. But we have perfect righteousness. God has done it. He's done it for every believer. And he's done it for every believer for all eternity. Not only can you not put anything to it, but thank God neither man nor devil can take anything away from it. What the Lord Jesus accomplished, he accomplished forever. Satan cannot rob Christ of one iota of what he earned. And all he earned is put to our account. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And that's true not only of the attribute of God whereby he is righteous, but of the righteousness which he imputes to every believer in Jesus Christ. So the result of faith is our justification. A justification contemporaneous with the exercise of saving faith. A justification that's certain to every believer. A justification that's complete in all its parts. A justification that's constant and everlasting. And the final thing then that we will say by way of application of Paul's doctrine concerns the necessity of faith. The ground of faith, the Word of God. The object of faith, God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The content of faith, the death, resurrection of Jesus our Lord. The result of faith, our justification. Now the necessity of faith. If only believers are justified, then comes in to focus that awful statement, he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, only believers are justified. There's no substitute. I want you to understand this. There is no alternative plan. This is not one of the ways in which God justifies the ungodly. This is the only way God justifies the ungodly. So the imperative need of every man, woman, and child here is to be sure I am a believer in Jesus Christ. That's it. The need of every soul to repent and believe the gospel. Remember that was Christ's first great sermon, Mark chapter 1, if my memory is right, the 15th verse. Repent and believe the gospel. Think of what Paul said. Acts 13, 38, 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's it. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins. How? By being justified by faith alone in Christ. Now this is the application that Paul makes. See, he's been talking about great themes, great truths. But it's all got to come down to a personal level. Am I trusting in Christ? Have you ever come to the place where, yes, seeing that you're a sinner, condemned, unclean, under the wrath of God, justly, with the law thundering out your destruction, you've come to that place of recognizing, I'm a sinner. But you turn to God who raised his Son from the dead. And you trust in Christ and his atoning blood, his mighty victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And by faith you embrace him as your Lord. Have you ever come to that place? There's no other way. That's the only way of salvation. But it is the sure way. There's no possibility of trusting Christ and at the end of the day being put to shame. He that believeth on him will not be ashamed. Make sure tonight that the application of the truth gets through to your heart. And you can say as we were singing, my faith has found its resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that Jesus died for me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Faith in Christ, the absolute necessity if ever you are to be saved. The gospel commands you to believe, invites you to believe, pleads with you to believe, warns you to believe. Make sure tonight that you're found among the believing ones. Dr. Barrett and I are here to help you to Christ. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to remain and open the book of God with you and point you to him. Come and let's do that. Don't leave if you're not saved. Don't be satisfied with having some little head knowledge of some few aspects of divine truth. Don't sin the sin of presumption. Make sure that you're trusting Christ. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel. What a glorious gospel it is. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless thy word to every heart. We pray that thou wilt bring light and life to those without Christ. We pray, our God, that tonight Thou wilt even let the entrance of Thy Word give light. We pray that this very Sabbath evening Thou wilt bring souls to a fully assured faith in Christ. O God, we bless Thee for the gospel of imputed righteousness, the gospel of an all-sufficient Savior. We thank Thee for a Christ who is fitted to the needs of every sinner. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt direct souls to Him. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt strengthen Thy people, that Thou wilt give to every humble believer in Christ a full assurance, a joyous certainty, not a carnal presumption, but a joyous certainty rooted in the revelation of the divine Word. O Lord, as we read Thy Word, show us more of Jesus, more about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line and making each faithful saying, mine. More, more about Jesus. Lord, do that for us day by day as we read the Scriptures of truth. Instruct us in the way of righteousness and grant, O Lord, that through the Word our faith may reach the heights of biblical assurance and grace. So answer prayer. And as we separate one from another, grant that we will go our several ways in the conscious realization of the presence and the fellowship of the living God. May our journey homeward be as the journey of those on the road to Emmaus. Lord, speak with us. Then as we reach home, come and abide with us. Dwell with us there. Make our homes like Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven. Lord, there fellowship with us. So answer us now. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.